Turn your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 23. I want to deal with when Jesus said to all the women who were weeping as they saw him going up the hill to Calvary, he tells them, "Do not weep for me." And he tells them why in our text. Let's look beginning in verse 26. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. "Now as they led him away, and they laid hold of a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs which never bore, and the breast which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" In spite of the grueling ordeal of the cruel and merciless mockings, the painful scourgings, and the unbelievable agony of the cross, we find that grace was always on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. During the time in which he was obtaining the redemption of his people, we hear the Lord speaking words of comfort and acting in a way that was consistent with his sinless life that he lived as long as he walked this earth. For instance, with Mary, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Father, forgive them." Imagine hanging on the cross and being brutalized like he was, to say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And in that blessed assurance to the thief on the cross, in verse 43, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." And then when he had finished his work on the cross, he did cry, "It is finished." But it's also true that ominous words of warning and admonition came from his lips during this painful and arduous ordeal. As he was struggling to carry his cross up the hill called Calvary, he saw women along the way weeping and mourning for him. And rather than encourage their sympathy, he admonishes them and tells them that their sympathies are really, in a real sense, misplaced. They should be weeping for themselves and for their children based on what's going to come upon them. He warned them of a time that was coming that would be so horrible that childlessness would be considered a blessing. A time when the wrath of God would be so severe that men would call for the mountains and the hills to fall upon them. And it is this warning that I want us to focus on this evening as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Let's look first of all at the occasion of this admonition of our Lord to the women of Jerusalem. First of all, the public spectacle that was made of Christ en route to his crucifixion. The context in the final moments before our Lord was nailed to the cross. As he's being led away to be crucified, he encounters many of the people of the city and those who were visiting Jerusalem because of Passover. Tradition tells us that condemned criminals were made to go along the main thoroughfares of the city so the crowds could gather and watch the spectacle. This seems to be confirmed by the context. Look at verse 26. "Now they led him away and laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him, and they laid the cross on him that he might bear, and a great multitude of people followed him." The route that the Lord was made to take is carrying his cross to where he was to be crucified was lined with many onlookers and curiosity seekers who followed him as he made his way to Calvary. Over in Israel, it's called the Via Dolorosa, the way of the Christ. But it's really not. The actual way that Christ went is about 30, 40 feet down below, because Jerusalem has been sacked and overrun so many times, it gets built upon. And so when people get on television and say, this is where Jesus walked, no, it's not. It's about 30, 40 feet down below. Deeper down, I don't know why I threw that in. It had nothing to do with our message, but I just thought I'd give you that little insight. Among the crowd, there were women who were overcome with emotion and compassion for Christ. And as I looked upon this spectacle and followed along, they broke out into great sobs and crying. And secondly, we have the brutal abuse and a grotesque disfigurement of Christ at the hand of his tormentors. The enemies of Christ spared nothing in order to show their hatred and contempt for him. Remember what Jesus said to those, this is your hour and the powers of darkness. For the first time, all the powers of Satan and all his enemies, plus the wickedness of men's hearts, were turned loose and unchained and allowed to be vented against him, and they took full advantage of it. There were no bounds to their determination to degrade and humiliate him. Every conceivable and despicable act of that their depraved minds could conceive, which would inflict the greatest amount of pain and humiliation upon Christ, was perpetrated against him. Some of those painful and humiliating and degrading acts and the accompanying shame that was brought on the Lord was predicted by the prophet Isaiah 800 years before the event. Isaiah 50 verses 4 through 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide from shame and spitting. First of all, the physical pain. I gave my back to those who struck me. Secondly, that which was both painful and humiliating, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Can't imagine how painful that itself must have been. We know from the Gospels that the Lord was slapped, punched, and struck in the head. But here in Isaiah, we find an act that was perpetrated on him, to my knowledge, is not mentioned in the New Testament. Correct me if I'm wrong. The ripping out of his beard by the roots. This was not only incredibly painful, but it was extremely degrading and humiliated. Then he engaged in the most disgusting and contemptible of all acts, the greatest show of hatred and contempt that one human being can show against another is spitting in their face. Notice the incredible shame that accompanied him during his despicable acts. Verse 6 of Isaiah, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Notice how our Lord willingly gave himself over to this kind of painful and disgusting treatment for our sakes. I gave my back to those who struck me, and I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That was all that he knew had to be endured in order to redeem us from all of our sins. The prophet also tells us that the face and body of our Lord was more grossly disfigured than any other human being from the vicious beatings. I've read this to you many times when we have communion in Isaiah 52, 13 through 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, that's his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And when these women saw how badly beaten and disfigured our Lord was, their hearts were crushed and overflowed with compassion and grief. And thirdly, the physical exhaustion of Christ, which may have caused him to collapse under the weight of the cross. It's clear in John's account that our Lord started out carrying his own cross. John 19:17, and he bearing his cross went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. But the other Gospels tell us that someone named Simeon, a Cyrenian, was enlisted to carry the cross for him. We saw that in verse 26 of our text. Apparently, our Lord had become so exhausted that he could no longer carry the cross. Remember, he had been up all night going from various places to the various high priests, and then the beating, and then the standing before Pilate, and all the beatings and all the other things that took place. Richard Linsky, in his commentary on Luke, says this: "We are completely correct in thinking that Jesus broke down under the load, broke down so completely that even his executioners saw that no blows and cursings of theirs could make him stagger on. The effect of all that abuse had been heaped on Jesus since the arrest became very apparent." Then the open displays by the women in response to the plight of Christ, verse 27, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women who also mourned and lamented him." Who were those women who were mourning and lamenting over Jesus? Verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem." It's a figure of speech for the inhabitants of the citizens of the city Jerusalem. Later on in our study, we'll see why this generic identification is important. These were more than likely Jewish mothers and grandmothers who were citizens of the city of Jerusalem. It does not appear that they were among the women that were noted followers of Christ, because otherwise they would have been identified. But these were the ordinary women of the city who were devastated, overcome with sympathy for Christ because of what he had been made to endure. I think it's interesting. I think I'm right about this. If you find something, let me know. I think it's interesting that I know of no record of any woman finding fault or disputing with Christ during his earthly ministry. I can't think of one. You do not find any women bringing charges against Christ like his enemies did. To my knowledge, there's no record that any woman ever took any part in plotting and scheming against Christ. But you do find women showing great sorrow and sympathy for Christ, even though we do not know if they were true believers in Christ. Now notice the substance of this admonition of our Lord to the women of Jerusalem. Christ warns the women of Jerusalem that their sympathies for him are misplaced. Look at verse 28. "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" And "do not weep" is a pretty powerful word. It's a present negative imperative. It's a command to stop what they were doing. The command must be considered in its context. It was not wrong for the women to weep. Anyone with a smidgen of compassion would be horrified and moved to mourn and weep when they saw the physical condition of our Lord and what awaited him at the top of the hill of Golgotha. These women were moved with pity for Christ. They were moved by compassion and sympathy. They probably saw him as a helpless victim being sent to a horrible death. But our Lord realized what lay ahead for them, and in light of this, tells them that their sympathies, in a way, are misplaced. His concern, this is interesting, was for them. As a result, he tells them that there will be others that will need their sympathy much more than he did. There will be others that will need their tears and their compassion much more than he did. Then he tells them who those others are. They should be weeping for themselves and their own children. The admonition did not come as a stern rebuke, but was designed to show these women that, in a sense, their sympathies were misplaced in light of what was in store for them. There was something that was coming in the future that would directly affect them and their children. And he's saying, instead of focusing on this present situation, they needed to be aware of a calamity that one day would befall them all. Then Christ tells the women of Jerusalem why their sympathies for him were misplaced. And looking to the future, our Lord describes an event that will come upon them and their children. As representatives of the Jewish nation and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, there would be come a time of great suffering. First of all, a time was coming that would be so horrible that childlessness would be considered a great blessing. Look at verse 29. For indeed the days are coming upon you when they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. Now the statement by our Lord must have come as a great shock to those women. In that society, being childless is one of the worst things that could happen to a woman. The barren woman was stigmatized and looked down upon. Some believe that the childless wife was under John's curse. We saw that with Elizabeth in our studying with the birth of John the Baptist. But here we have our Lord telling them that they should be weeping for themselves and for their children, because a time would come when being childless would not be considered a curse, but an actual blessing. Secondly, a time was coming when men would call for the mountains and hills to fall upon them. Look at verse 30. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now you'll find that in the book of Hosea, but you also find that during the great tribulation in Revelation. But in our text, the Lord was speaking of the future destruction of Jerusalem and the brutal slaughter of the Jewish people. Young, old, men, women, adults, as well as children. The city of Jerusalem and the nation as a whole rejected Christ as the coming Messiah. As John said, he came to his own and his own received him not. Look at chapter 19. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, meaning Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That was fulfilled in 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus brought the Roman armies and destroyed the city. They burned the temple and killed many of the inhabitants of the city wholesale. The siege began in April AD 70, while Jerusalem was still filled with Passover pilgrims. But after 5 months, the Romans finally breached the wall of the city, and according to Josephus, who was a writer that lived during the time of Christ, 1,100,000 perish, including women and children. And that's what Jesus said right here in our text. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and blessed which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Thirdly, Christ confirms to the women of Jerusalem that their sympathies for him were misplaced. Look at verse 31. It's a very difficult verse to understand. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? I think the key to interpreting this strange statement is found in the word they. If they do this in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Christ is speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. If that's true, then it follows they refers to the Romans. If they do this in the green wood probably refers to Christ. The dry wood refers to the Jews. Green wood is hard to burn. Dry wood burns easily. Christ, as the sinless Son of God, was the green wood, and that he was not deserving of the treatment he received at the hands of the Romans. But the Jews, being the dry wood, were exceedingly sinful and deserving of judgment and condemnation. Therefore, if they, the Romans, did this to me, the sinless Son of God, what will be done to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who were exceedingly sinful? Let me draw a couple lines of application. As we come to the table of the Lord, let's rejoice in our Lord's selfless concern for our spiritual well-being. The total selfless concern of our Lord lay in the very surface of this text. Even though he was battered and beaten beyond recognition, even though he was exhausted beyond measure, even though he was humiliated and degraded beyond anything that we could ever imagine, even though the horrors of the cross still awaited him, his concern was not for himself, but to the daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. But did he not show even greater selfless concern for us when he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? Paul emphasizes that because that's the most cruel form of capital punishment the mind of wicked men could devise. To be able to nail your hands and your feet to a cross and leave you hang there for days on end. To relieve the pressure, the pain on your feet, the one on the cross would pull up to relieve the pain on their feet, but then, and also be able to breathe. Then when they wanted to relieve the pain in their hands, they would push up with their feet. And if they weren't able to do that, they would suffocate. Remember when they came out and broke the bones of the two thieves? Because they wouldn't be able to breathe then. They would sink down and they would be constricted in their breath and they would suffocate. And yet he was willing to humble himself, even the death of the cross. Let's remember that and rejoice in our Lord's selfless concern for our spiritual well-being. 2 Corinthians 8:9, did he not show even greater selfless concern? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Did he not show even greater selfless concern for us? When he allowed himself to be oppressed and afflicted like a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. It's interesting to read the interrogation of Jesus by Pilate. The only time Jesus ever answered Pilate is when he said something that was true. Otherwise, when all the false accusers brought all the accusations, Jesus never once tried to answer them. He unselfishly allowed himself to be wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All this in spite of the fact he had done no violence, nor is any deceit in his mouth. And as we gather around the table of the Lord this evening, let us rejoice in our Lord's selfless concern for our spiritual well-being. It was because he was totally selfless, committed to obeying the Father, going through whatever he had to go through to redeem us from sin and all of its ultimate consequences. Third line of application. If the sinless Son of God was severely judged for the sins of his people, what will befall the guilty sinner? If they did these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? And lastly, this is not in your outline. Beware of misplaced sympathies for temporal matters which blind you to concern for eternal matters. Beware of misplaced sympathies for temporal matters which blind you to concern for spiritual matters. How many allow misplaced sympathies and concern for the things of life to blind them to the judgment that will come upon them? Some of you sitting in this place this morning are just like that. You're so concerned with everything that's going on in your life and who you are and all these other things that you're totally blind, that you're under the wrath of God. You're not saved. And if you would perish, you'd go out in eternity forever in hell. You're blinded to that because of your sin of unbelief. Sympathy for the material needs of others crowds out concern for the judgment that's coming upon them. That's a lot of problems with our public works programs that reach out to help the poor. They're worried about feeding them and clothing them, which they should do, but totally neglect any aspect of the judgment that's going to come upon them. So in ending, let's beware of the misplaced sympathies for temporal matters, which blinds us to the concern for spiritual matters. Let's really rejoice as we partake of the table of the Lord about how unselfish the Lord was, being willing to go through all of that for us. Let's bow in prayer. It's like the hymn goes, Lord, how can I say thanks for all the things that you have done for me? Things so we can't even comprehend it. But thank you for it. Thank you for the grace you give us when we go through hard times. But Lord, there's some here tonight who are not saved. Please open their mind. Help them to get a glimpse of what Christ was willing to do to redeem them. And if they shut their hearts out to what Christ has done, the judgment of God will fall upon them in unbelievable measure. Now prepare our hearts as we gather here to come to the table of the Lord, I pray, and remember just what you have done for us. That your body was battered and beaten and broken, and that you shed your blood for the remission of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.